I want to talk about the days of the week, and I want to show you a picture of spiritual growth by looking at the days of the week. Maybe that'd be pretty neat to you. But it says in Isaiah, I want to start with Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 9. Thus says the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So before new things are coming out, we're going to hear about them in the book of Isaiah, of all places. The verses suggest that the methods God uses to impart spiritual life to people are patterned after the methods by which He created the heavens and the earth. By looking at how God brought about the former things, the physical creation, we can see how God's going to bring about new things, spiritual creation, in the life of a maturing disciple. The first week of creation can be seen as a miniature picture or a skeleton outline of seven stages of spiritual growth that God takes us through as we become the new creation that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Yeshua, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You want to become new? Grab on to Yeshua. You want to stay old? Stay away from Him. Day one is the separation of light from darkness. Remember day one? So this would be like repentance unto salvation. At the beginning of the creation week, the entire earth was in darkness and was without form and it was void. This describes the spiritual condition of a lost sinner. You ever felt like you were there? The sinner is in spiritual darkness and is blind to spiritual truth. His life is without form and void. Boy, mine was. From a spiritual standpoint, his life has no order, no direction, no purpose, because he is spiritually dead. He can do nothing to bring himself out of the spiritual darkness in which he dwells unless the Spirit of God moves to initiate his salvation. This initial preparatory moving of the Spirit in a sinner's life can be seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. How about that? Even before the earth received any light at all, no light yet, God's Spirit was brooding over the darkened waters. Even before the sinner receives any spiritual light, God's Spirit broods over the darkened waters of the sinner's soul, bringing the sinner to repentance and preparing him to receive spiritual light. You've got to be prepared to receive the light. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. When a sinner repents, God speaks to the sinner's heart and says, let there be light. The penitent sinner then receives his first glimpse of the true knowledge of God's glory. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua, the Messiah. In this obvious reference to Genesis 1:3, Paul is telling us that just as God spoke light into the physical creation, so He speaks spiritual light into our hearts through the knowledge of our Messiah. Peter also made this reference to this analogy when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:9 that God has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Genesis 1:4 says, and God saw the light and that it was good. Bueno, tov. This is what God sees when He looks at a sinner who has repented. It is not written that God saw the darkness. God didn't see any darkness at all. He doesn't see darkness. God does not look at the darkness of your past. If you sin, He doesn't care what you did. He only sees the light that's in you. He sees only the goodness of His Son who now dwells within you, in the heart of your sin and soul. It's gone now. Job 38:7 tells us that the angels shouted for joy. Can you hear a bunch of angels shouting for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth? Isn't that exciting? When God lays the foundation of the spiritual creation in a repentant sinner's heart, the same thing happens. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. He does the same thing with people. He separates all of humanity into two categories, which the New Testament calls children of the light and of the day, and children of the darkness and of the night, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:5. The book of Enoch, which is in the Apocrypha, which is not normally read by us, but it's in the Catholic Bible, also notes this distinction in a reference to God as the Lord of spirits, who created a division between light and darkness and separated the spirits of men. That's in Enoch 41:6. It is the sovereign moving of God's Spirit that leads us to repentance. And it is God who speaks light into our sin-darkened souls. We cannot congratulate ourselves for becoming children of the light in the day because we did not spiritually beget ourselves of our own will. You didn't do it on your own. You think you did. That's your ego cracking in. And you know that word ego means edging God out. Every time you ego in, God goes out. Yep. Of James 1:18 says, of own will begat us with the word of truth that we should be kind of first fruits of His creatures. The first stage of our spiritual growth, the first day begins when we are born from above, when we are born anew as children of the light and children of the day. No more called darkness, no more. So then we come to day two, which is the separation of the waters above and below. We could call this baptism and sanctification, maybe. On the second day of creation, God made a firmament to separate the waters below from the waters above. Separation speaks of holiness. That's what separation means, holiness. It means being set apart. That's what holiness is, being set apart. Waters speak of baptism, cleansing, and sanctification. This is the second stage of our spiritual journey. It is not enough to just receive the light that was given to us on the first day. We must now, according to 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. You got to walk in the light. The light was freely given to us. Ephesians 5:14, awake, thou that sleeps, and arise from the dead, and Yeshua shall give you the light. This spiritual awakening and reception of light takes place on the first day, but Paul doesn't stop there. He immediately tells us to walk in that light. And in the next verse, Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We are fools if we have the light, but we don't walk in it. Hey, I got the light. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy this light. That's a fool. To walk in the light means to be obedient to the knowledge we have been given. Once you get the light, you got to be obedient to it. You don't just say, well, I got the light. I'll just put it on my shelf with my other knickknacks. I got a whole bunch of knickknacks on my shelf. I'll just put the light over there too. Look at it once in a while. Say, wow, I got the light. Look at me. There's my autograph picture from somebody. In the New Testament, the first act of obedience after repentance and faith normally was baptism. Baptism, like the firmament in Genesis, is meant to separate. It separates the new believer from the world system of this age. Okay? Just as the firmament served as a great gulf between the waters below and the waters above, so in the spiritual realm, there is a great gulf fixed between the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's all in Luke 16:26. When the newborn child of light undergoes baptism and begins to walk in holiness, he knows by experience what the scripture means when it says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. He said all that in Ephesians 2:6. The new disciple becomes more and more aware of the fact that he is no longer a part of the body of the unrighteous, the waters below. You're no longer part of those waters below. He is now part of the body of the righteous, the waters above. He has come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, according to Hebrews 12:22. Although he still lives in the world, still live here, but we are no longer of this world. Don't exist. We've been lifted up like the waters above the firmament to see his true nature and his true dwelling place in the Messiah. He has begun to put into practice the instructions of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Messiah, seek those things which are above, where Messiah sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Messiah in God. These two bodies of people produce two contrasting manifestations. The wicked, who are like the troubled sea, cast up mire and dirt. And the righteous, who thirst for God as a dry and thirsty land, produce fruit. What'd you rather do? Produce dirt or fruit? Fruit, yeah, you could buy dirt at Walmart. The details of these two contrasting manifestations can be read in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, etc., etc. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Wouldn't you rather have that stuff? Wow. Day 3, dry land and seas, plant life, thirsting for God and bearing fruit. That's what we're at. So in the previous stage of spiritual growth, the second day, we started to become aware of our true dwelling place in the heavenly realm. Although we have set our affection on things above, our body is still confined to the earth and is vulnerable to the influence of the raging waters of the wicked who surround us. This causes us to thirst for God. As God pours out his spiritual waters upon the thirsty disciple, this produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, etc., etc., etc. The reason the disciple can bear the fruit of the Spirit is because he has the Spirit as the seed in himself. The fruit tree in Genesis is described as the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. God places the apple seed, guess where? Inside the apple. Yeah. He also places the peach seed inside the peach. And guess what I say after that? Etc., etc., etc. You figure it out. To enable each kind of tree to yield fruit after its own kind, God places the Spirit of Messiah, the seed of the woman, inside the disciple's heart, enabling him to bear the fruit of the Spirit. The New Testament tells us we are born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, according to 1 Peter 1:23. John makes a reference to this incorruptible indwelling seed as the power that enables us to overcome temptation. In 1 John 3:9, he says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Man. You can't sin if you're born of God. The indwelling messianic seed causes the disciple to bear the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. Thirsting for God, that's where we were. Okay, God gathered the waters under the heavens into one place and called these waters the seas. This causes the appearance of the dry land, which God called earth. It was out of this earth that God brought forth the grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed was in itself. The seas and the dry land give us a picture of two bodies of people who dwell together on this planet. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The dry land is a picture of the righteous who thirst after God. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, according to Psalm 63, verse 1. And that brings us to day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars, being a light to those in darkness. Okay, we already got a light, but now we're going to get another kind of light. On the fourth day, God caused the sun, the moon, and stars to shine in the firmament. After a person has been awakened from spiritual death, enlightened and baptized, and has begun walking in holiness after all these things, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, guess what? You begin to shine as a light to those in darkness. My, look at how he's changed. Look at him. I've never seen that. It must be something magnificent that happened in his life. All of a sudden, he's this way. And suddenly the knives come out of your back. Oh, those used to hurt. Yeah, people who are in darkness begin to notice us because the fruit of the Spirit is so different from the works of the flesh that are manifested in the lives of the unrighteous. Paul encourages us to be faithful in Philippians 2:15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Yeshua said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now he tells us in Matthew 5:14 and 16, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The sun, S-U-N, is the source of light in the physical realm. Go outside, not today, but some days, you'll see it. It's that thing that just hurts your eyes when you get up there. Yeah, Yeshua is the Son of Righteousness in the spiritual realm, according to Malachi 4:2. At night, the moon receives and reflects the light of the unseen sun. So the sun kind of hides, but the moon bounces the light off of it. Now that Yeshua, the Son of Righteousness, is no longer in the world, night has come to the spiritual realm. The body of Messiah, us, those of us who are here who believe in him, now function as the light of the world by receiving and reflecting his light. We're like the moon. Just as the moon receives and reflects light, so do we. It does not matter that the moon is smaller, dimmer, and colder than the sun. It does not matter that it has no light of its own. When they got there, that light wasn't there. It was dark. And Neil Armstrong had to turn on a flashlight before he said, one small step. Its job, the moon's job, is to rule the night. Man, without the moon, night would be really dark, wouldn't it? By receiving and reflecting the light that comes from the unseen sun. Sun is hidden at night. The stars are another picture of disciples who shine and give light to those in darkness. While the moon is a picture of the entire body of Messiah shining together corporately, the stars are a picture of the innumerable disciples who shine as individual lights. What did President Bush say? 1,001 shining lights in the sky. Didn't he say that, George, the old guy? Bush? And Daniel 12:3 says, and they shall be wise, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Some stars are much brighter than others. And so it will be with individual disciples. Some of us are brighter than others. Shinier, I guess. Not brighter. Shinier. The New Testament says that one star, 1 Corinthians 15:41, one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Some stars are exceedingly brilliant, meaning bright, meaning lit up, while other stars are very dull and dim, meaning the light is subdued. Some disciples are exceedingly lit up, while others are very subdued. I'm not going to say those words. That's okay, though. Even a subdued star provides a measure of light in a dark place. And even a subdued disciple provides a measure of light in a dark place. Right? Even if you have a little. Regardless of the measure of light we have, we let it shine. Let your light shine so, let your light so shine before men. Yeshua said, we don't need to be so concerned with how brightly we shine compared to others. We simply need to let our light shine. Amen? And how do we do that? We don't be like them. And then day 5, new life emerges from the waters, bringing the lost to repentance and to newness of life. On the 5th day, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life. The light that we give on the 4th day will eventually result in the impartation of life to others on the 5th day. This is because of the connection between light and life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This connection between light and life is also seen in Philippians 2:15. You shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light, life. Spiritual life begets, spiritual light begets spiritual life. Boy, I gotta watch what I say here. The description of the moving creature that has life emerging from the waters gives us a picture of a person coming out of the baptismal waters as a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This new creature has life, 1 John 5:12, because he has the Son has life. Genesis also mentions the creation of fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven on the 5th day. Here's another picture of a new believer becoming aware of his true dwelling place in the heavenly realm. The moving creature that has life and the fowls that fly above the earth on the 5th day can be viewed as a repetition of our experiences on the 1st day and the 2nd day. Those who receive spiritual life through us go through the same stages of spiritual growth that we went through. There's no different way for them to do it. And like us, they are expected to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to reproduce. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the 5th day. On the 6th day, God created man in his own image and likeness, and told man to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. The goal of our spiritual growth and development is to transform us into the likeness and image of not the first Adam, but the last Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, who is Yeshua, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, according to Romans 8:29. This is a gradual transformation from glory to glory, and it takes place as we continue to focus on the glory of the Lord. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed, or metamorphosed in Greek, I guess, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so it is written in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, life-giving spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have been born, the image who shines as individuals of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we grow and mature in our faith, we bear more and more the image of Yeshua. Look more and more like him every day. The last Adam, the new man, and the less and less of the image of the first man, the old man. As John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Even though we have Christ in us, from the moment we accept him, the messianic seed that is planted in our hearts must grow, it must develop, if there is to be a mature manifestation of Yeshua in us. Paul wrote to the Galatians in 4:19, I travail in birth again until Yeshua be formed in you. As we grow more and more into his image and likeness, we learn to subdue and have dominion over things in the spiritual realm. We learn to subdue our lusts and our passions. We learn to exercise dominion over demonic powers that harass and tempt people. A babe or an immature son is easily tempted. Even the photos of scantily clad women on magazine covers at a supermarket can cause an immature son to stumble. A mature son can subdue his lust and take dominion over the temptation by simply turning his eyes away. He can even do it if he works in a factory or in a garage where co-workers hang that stuff on the walls of the work area. A mature son can walk through the filthiest, sleaziest places imaginable if need be, and Satan cannot touch him because he has learned to intercept temptation and resist it. He sees the snares HaSatan has laid for him, and he knows how to avoid them. HaSatan's plans for him are aborted. That's the only abortion we want in this world. When James 1:15, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Lust must be conceived in the mind, and it is very difficult for lust to find fertile soil in the mind and the heart of a mature son, because the mature son has overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The mature son may still have some blind spots and some flaws, not all perfect, but he has overcome. He still faces temptations, but the ongoing agonizing battle between his flesh and his spirit is, for all practical intents and purposes, over. The mature son has learned to subdue his passion and exercise dominion. He does this not by sheer human willpower, but by drawing strength from the Messiah who indwells him, who lives in him, because he has learned to draw on the life and power of Yeshua in him. Resisting temptation is no longer the struggle it formerly was. The mature son has learned to enter into that spiritual rest which is pictured by the Sabbath, which is going to bring us to the seventh day. Yep. Ceasing from our own works and entering into his rest. Aren't you excited there? Bearing the image of the last Adam and subduing our passions and exercising dominion. When the Bible says God rested on the seventh day, it does not mean he rested because he was weary or tired. The Hebrew word here that we use is Shabbat, S-H-A-V-A-T. It's the verb form of Shabbat, and it means cessation. Cease. God ceased creating, not because he was tired, but because the heavens and the earth were finished. The Sabbath is a picture of the inward rest that Yeshua offers. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, according to Matthew 11:28. Hebrews chapter 4, 9-11, teaches us that the Sabbath serves as a prophetic picture of this inward rest unto the soul, that there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest, to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from us. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. The spiritual rest is not a cessation of spiritual activity. You don't stop doing that. It is a ceasing from our own works, trying to serve God by our own human willpower, and learning to let His power do the work in us and through us. We are still involved in activities of a spiritual nature, but it is now the Messiah in us who empowers us to walk. Empowers us to walk somewhere. There, in the Spirit, and serve God. I have Alzheimer's disease. This is something we grow into as a result of spiritual exercise, which is why we are urged to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Yeshua said, "I will give you rest," but He also said, "You shall find rest unto your souls." The rest is freely given, but we will find it only by bearing His yoke and laboring to enter into that rest. His yoke is easy, His burden is light, but He did not say that the yoke and burden are non-existent. There is a yoke to bear and a burden to carry if we want to find the rest that He gives. God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, and He blesses and sanctifies mature sons who labor to enter the place of spiritual rest that the Sabbath points us to. Many people in the church want to throw away the keeping of the weekly seventh-day Sabbath because it is a prophetic picture of the inward rest unto the soul that Yeshua gives. Yeshua is our Sabbath rest now, they say. The Sabbath was just a symbol or type of the spiritual rest we have in Christ. We don't need the symbol anymore now that we know the deeper meaning of the Sabbath. We don't need to keep the fourth commandment in a literal way anymore. That makes us as much sense as saying Yeshua is our bridegroom now. The husband-wife relationship was just a symbol or type of Christ and the church. We don't need the symbol anymore now that we know the deeper meaning of a marriage relationship. We don't need to keep the seventh commandment now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We can go do that in a literal way. Ridiculous, isn't it? Well, that's what they're saying. If the deeper meaning of the Sabbath gives us the right to throw away the literal keeping of the fourth commandment, then the deeper meaning of the marriage relationship gives us the right to throw away the literal keeping of the seventh commandment. Throw that back in their face. The fact of the matter is that the deeper meaning of marriage gives us all the more reason to obey the seventh commandment, just as the deeper meaning of marriage gives us all the more reason to keep our marriages holy. So the deeper meaning of the Sabbath should give us all the more reason to keep the Sabbath holy. In the ancient Aramaic version, Hebrews 4:9 says, "It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath." Why? Because of what the Sabbath represents. Although the 7 days of the week in Genesis provide an outline of 7 stages of spiritual growth, you should not assume that going through these 7 stages is a one-time experience in the life of a disciple. Rather, the progression of the 7 stages functions in a repetitive, cyclical fashion, similar to the 4 seasons. We all grow and mature in different ways and at different times. We are all at different places right now in our walk with Him. Not every one of us is on the same page. We are walking different ways, different time periods, different roads. But as long as we keep moving forward, we're going to be okay. When the Lord deals with each of us in each particular area of our lives, He seems to follow this pattern. He starts by the moving of His Spirit, then He enlightens us. That's day one. He separates us. That's day two. He makes us fruitful, day three. And makes us shining examples, day four. And He uses us to impart life to others. That's day five. And brings us to maturity in that area, day six. And then we find rest onto our souls when we finally have victory in that area, in that area of our life, day seven. Augustine, who was an old church father, he said, "Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till we find rest in You." Amen.